carers coming in day after day, mental health crisis that are kind of going through the roof with some people, financial worries, or just that never-ending pattern of work, sleep, work, sleep, and so on. And you're just going, it's just chaos. So whether it's a global level or a personal level, we've got chaos. And maybe in your personal chaos, you're going, well, where's God? And if he was with us, has he left us? Has God left the building, so to speak? Good. Well said. Now, while significantly different circumstances, the people of God in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Jesus, were asking those same questions. Where's God? Has God left the building? Has God left us as a people? What about the promises that he made to our forefathers? Has God abandoned them? You see, at that time, the big world empire wasn't the US or China, but it was Babylon, headed up by a powerful, ruthless king called Nebuchadnezzar. And he'd brought all his army trucks along to Jerusalem, headquarters of God's people in Israel, and with them all the army, and he'd brought all the people of Israel, thrown them into their army trucks, and carted them back across the desert to Babylon, where they were going to now live for the next 70 years. And at the same time, he was sending his rockets and drones across to Jerusalem to nuke, to flatten the city. Whose son are you? So God's people are asking those questions. Well, where's God? If this is his headquarters, if we are his people, why have we been carted off in army trucks across the desert? And why has our city been flattened? And Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 essentially answer that question of, well, it's because of your sin. It's because you're living such self-centered lives with no care for people whatsoever. You're not loving people, and you're certainly not loving God. You haven't kept your side of the bargain, God is saying to them. You entered into this covenant with me and said, I will live for you, I will be your people. But time and time again, they have failed. And time again, they've got cauliflower in their ears, not listening to the prophet Isaiah, saying, if you keep up like this, there'll be consequences. And so at the end of chapter 39 of Isaiah, the consequences materialize. The Babylonians arrive, and we've seen what happens next. But from chapter 40 onwards, which is where we're going to be spending our time in these all-age services, there's a different tune that's coming out across the loudspeakers. There's a different song being played. It's a song of comfort. If you've got a Bible, just turn to chapter 40 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, you can hear the different tune. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Now, God isn't there talking about the physical buildings in Jerusalem. They've been flattened. No, it's another way of saying his people. God is bringing a message of comfort, of hope to his people. Yes, they have been carted off to Babylon as a consequence, as a punishment for their sin. But what God wants to say is that this is discipline, not divorce. This is discipline, not divorce. Where's God? Well, God's behind all of this. It's God that has sent the Babylonian king and the empire to come and take God's people captive. But now he's saying, comfort, comfort. Look on at verse 2 of chapter 40. He says, look, I want you to know that your sin has now been paid for. You've paid for your sin. There's now hope, because this is discipline, not divorce. And after 70 years, God's people were able to leave Babylon because God raised up another king, a king called Cyrus, not from Babylon, but from the next world empire that came along, Persia. But just so that God's people were clear that this was God's doing, He told them 70 years in advance. Time and time again, he said, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up another king who you've never heard of. And he's going to let your people, he's going to let you go back to your land. And that's what happened. But while this King Cyrus could work on the outward level, he could allow and change the laws to allow God's people to go back to their flattened city and rebuild it. He couldn't deal with the inward problem of their hearts, their sin, their self-centeredness. And so from chapter 42 onwards, where we began our reading today, God speaks of another agent, another person who he's going to bring along, who's not going to work so much on the outward level, but on the heart level. And he's a mysterious character. And five songs are written about him, beginning at chapter 42. And there we go, just look at verse 1 of chapter 42. He's introduced to us there. My servant. That's all we know about his name. Just mysterious character, my servant. And what we're going to learn from chapter 42 is we're going to learn about his character description and his job description. A character and a job description. But today all we've got really time for is to look at his character. When I was out in Fiji in the summer, they were looking just a few months earlier to appoint a new staff member. And like with all jobs, they've put the job description down. You know, such and such a person will do X, Y, and Z tasks. But also they put down the character description. Here is the ideal candidate who we're looking for. And they looked at me and said, with a wonderful smile on her face, they said, we look in our character description for fat people. I go, what? You can't do that. You can't only have fat people. I said, no, we want fat people. Okay, maybe it's a Fijian cultural thing. I said, oh, fat stands for three different words. And I said, oh, good. Faithful, available, teachable. That's the character description that Pacific Students for Christ wanted in their staff. Faithful, available, teachable. And here in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, we can see the ideal servant's character description. Let's just see three things of it. Can I have the slide, please, John? Keep going. Great. There you go. You've got a bit of work to do as we go along. So first of all, he is God's chosen servant. Look at verse 1 again. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. That's what God is saying. This isn't some random person. Already we're getting hints. This is not even any ordinary human. But this is someone who God has chosen. Who God has chosen to put his spirit, the Holy Spirit, into. And as we'll go on and see, that is essential for this ideal servant to do the job description required of him. So this is God's chosen spirit-filled servant. Secondly, we can see that he's a gentle servant. Look at verses 2 and 3. Can you see the gentleness there? He will not shout out or cry out. He won't raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed, like a bed of reeds, he won't trample on, he won't bruise those. Or a candle, he says, a smouldering wick of a candle. He won't snuff out. Instead, he'll be faithful. You see, this servant is the exact opposite to King Cyrus. King Cyrus is there parading his mighty power and his laws. But this servant is the opposite. In fact, he's the opposite to all the world leaders, isn't he? This week, if you've been following the news and what's going on in Israel, you'll see the Israeli Prime Minister shouted out, this is time for war, not peace. We're not doing ceasefires. It's a world leader shouting out. And Hamas, in return, well, they're shouting out. And then Hezbollah in Lebanon, they're shouting out. All these world leaders are shouting out, this is what we're going to do. But this ideal servant is the opposite. He's gentle. He won't even crush a bed of reeds if you walk over them. He won't even snuff out that candle. You're not going to find this servant giving you snippets on BBC News, telling you what he's about to do. You won't see him on Twitter with a million people kind of hanging off every word. No, he's going to quietly go about his work. He's gentle. He won't be sending rockets into hospitals. He's a caring servant. No one is too unimportant for this servant. No one is too marginalized for this servant to give attention to. In fact, this servant, as we'll find out, goes out of his way to reach those people on the edges of society. So he's a gentle servant. And then lastly, in verse 4, he's a persevering servant. In faithfulness, he'll bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. He'll have trials, he'll have pressures, just like every one of us. But he won't give up. He won't be one of those fair weather people. You know, as long as things are good, I'll keep going. No, this servant will go the extra mile. Opposition will come his way, but he'll persevere through it. And even if it requires him dying, he will do that in order to achieve his mission of bringing justice to the earth. You see, here's the ideal servant's character description. Here's the ideal servant that we all need. Because only such a person will be able to carry out God's mission of dealing with the heart problem caused by our sin. Well, such a character was never found in Isaiah's day. And even in the generations that followed, God's people still were unfaithful to God. There was no ideal servant who matched this character description until the empire changed. The Persians went, and now the Romans have come in. We fast-forwarded about 700 years in history. And a quiet, unassuming carpenter's son starts to come into the national limelight. He's not on the BBC News, he's not on Twitter, he's just quietly going about God's work of bringing justice, of healing people, of making wrong right. Don't think that there was anything outwardly impressive about this man. There was no shirt and tie, no Armani suits going on. There was nothing even physically about him that was attractive, apart from his character. His servant-like character. Opposition came his way. Opposition for doing good. He healed a man who had this shriveled up hand. And these religious establishment were looking on, spying on him almost. And after he did it, such was their hatred for him, they started plotting to kill him. But Matthew, in his account, his biography of Jesus' life, said in these amazing words, he said, all that was to fulfill what was said in Isaiah's day. And then he quotes this passage that we've read here. You see, when that opposition came, Jesus didn't stand up and start fighting back. He didn't start going onto BBC News and said how he's been, you know, marginalized by these people and unfairly treated. He just slipped back into the quietness and carried on his mission as the servant doing God's work. And it did eventually cost him his life, because only by dying could he really deal with that heart problem that each of us had, that sin that leads to us being unjust and us being unjustly treated. Here is the servant we so desperately need. Here is Isaiah's servant portrayed in the person of Jesus, Has God left the building? No. Has God abandoned us in our chaos? No. He sent his servant Jesus to fix the mess. And that fixing began on the cross, and he's continuing to fix it through his servants, his people, the church today. And he will finally fix it when he returns in glory at the end of time. And so now he simply says, will you trust me? God invites you to trust his servant Jesus to fix the mess. And he's saying, will you invite him to start fixing the mess by fixing your own hearts? Because only by us having our hearts fixed can justice be restored with God and then with each other. Let me pray, and then we'll have our memory verse. Just a moment of quiet for you to reflect and hear God speak to you. Lord God, we thank you that at just the right time you sent your servant, the ideal godly servant, Jesus, and you sent him to fix the personal and the global problems, and we so thank you for that. Please, Lord, wherever we find ourselves today, would we trust you? Would we put our hope in you? Because you alone can fix this world and our own hearts.